preaching. I'm inviting you to turn to the book of Zechariah, which is next to the last book of the Old Testament. Zechariah is followed by Malachi. We're dipping into this old prophecy of Zechariah chapter 9, and I will read in our hearing this morning verses 9 and 10. Zechariah 9, verses 9 and 10. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, daughter of Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and having salvation, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will take away the chariots from Ephraim and the war horses from Jerusalem, and the battle bow will be broken. He will proclaim peace to the nations. His rule will extend from sea to sea, from the river to the ends of the earth. May God bless the reading and hearing of His word. Liberal Christian scholars, conservative Christian scholars, and Jewish scholars all agree that Zechariah is writing about the Messiah. Now, those of us who accept the New Testament realize that all four of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, record this historic entrance of Jesus Christ into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday. That is the fulfillment of this, and so that would mean that Jesus is the predicted and long-awaited Messiah. It's significant that Zechariah is writing 500 years before the fulfillment of these Old Testament prophecies. And so on that basis, we recognize that Jesus is the fulfillment of prophecy. But not only is Jesus the Messiah, but Zechariah tells us three important things about his kingdom. And so let's consider that this morning. Realize that the kingdom of Christ had a very humble beginning. You know, when a king or queen is coronated, it usually involves great splendor and pageantry. When Queen Victoria ascended to the throne of England, she wore a diamond that was 309 carats. Her scepter had a diamond that weighed 516.5 carats. In other words, in a coronation, in an installation, an inaugural event, all the stops are pulled out and expense is of no consequence as long as they're using taxpayer money to do it. But never has a king or queen began their reign with less pomp or splendor than Jesus on this Palm Sunday. When we see him, I don't know if you are conscious of the humility of Jesus. He is not riding a war horse. He's not in a limousine, but he's on a work animal. He's on a lowly donkey. That's significant because he is coming to bring peace. He is not riding in as the captain of an army on a war horse. Now, think as well with me, this procession, which seemed to happen almost spontaneously, cost nothing or little of nothing to stage. The donkey was borrowed. There is red carpet that has to be rolled out because the poor are spreading their own garments on the road. They are simply reaching up to the trees and cutting branches to wave. There's no hired orchestra. It's only the voices of the common people that unite in shouting Hosanna. This seems to be so low-key. It seems to be so humble. But Jesus has already taught us in his parables that the kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, and of all of the seeds they were familiar with in the Mideast. The mustard seed was the smallest of seeds. But he talks about this, comparing it to his kingdom. And he says that this kingdom starts off very, very small and humble. but it grows into the largest of plants, even becoming a tree. And so he has taught us, he has prepared his disciples by saying that his kingdom would have a very unpretentious beginning. But do not mistake his meekness as though it was weakness. Now, Jesus had not cut any political deals. He was not indebted to any special interest groups. There were no skeletons in his closet. He did not need to shred any incriminating documents, nor has he had to delete any emails from his server. He is God in the flesh. He has lived a sinless life. He has come to this earth, sent by his Father, to establish a kingdom. He's on God's timetable, and this is what he came to accomplish. Daniel explains to us the significance of this kingdom that is invading the earth. Daniel describes it in these symbolic words. Daniel says, I saw a rock cut out, but not by human hands. This was not another earthly regime, but this was supernatural. This was divine. And Daniel sees this rock enter the earth and strike the statue. Remember, in Daniel's day, Nebuchadnezzar saw that statue of gold and silver and bronze and iron and clay mixed. That represented all of the statists, empires of this world. That represented all of the oppressive regimes in human history. But when this rock enters human history, it strikes down all of the human empires that were so evil. And then Daniel says this rock grows supernaturally until it becomes a huge mountain filling the whole earth. We live in that time in which the kingdom of God is growing and expanding. We participate in its growth when we share our faith. We participate in its growth when we support home missions and when we send missionaries around the world. We are participating in the growth of this kingdom. 2,000 years later, this kingdom is a worldwide phenomenon. It started small. It started with a humble beginning, but secondly, I want to tell you that it has a radical new agenda. Now, every 4 years, we go through the political cycle, and people of all political parties run on a campaign of change, don't they? They're going to change Washington. But the problem is, all politicians, no matter what stripe they have, seem to end up having more in common than in producing any change. But Jesus is cut from a different cloth. He doesn't march into Jerusalem arrogantly. Jesus will not dance the night away at his inaugural ball. But Luke tells us that as Jesus approaches the city of Jerusalem, as he comes to the cliff and he looks down on the city, he stops and weeps. Can you imagine any of the great tyrants in human history at the moment of their installation weeping? See, Jesus is not thinking of his own agenda. He is thinking of his subjects. He is concerned about their welfare. Jesus is in a league all of his own. He is not basking in this hard-fought victory. He is not going to win at any cost, stepping on the little man to climb his way up. But Jesus is so concerned about his own subjects that he weeps over them. He is not hobnobbed with the high and mighty, with the aristocrats and with the power brokers. Jesus has eaten with the publicans and sinners. His campaign platform is the good news that he preaches to the poor. Jesus has declared, the Spirit of the Lord is on me because he has anointed me to preach the good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to release the oppressed, and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Jesus is not only our King, but he's our High Priest. And the Hebrews book tells us that he is a sympathetic High Priest. He is our advocate. Jesus was tempted and tried at every point at which you and I are struggling. Let me remind you why he alone is worthy to be our King. Isaiah tells us that he took our infirmities. He carried our sorrows. He was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities, and by his wounds we are healed. See, here is his agenda. It is to release those that are bound by satanic bondage. His agenda is to restore sight to those that are blinded by sin and to deliver those that are oppressed by the devil. Jesus does not need to hire a speechwriter to feed words to a teleprompter that tell him he is to stand before a group of people he does not know and say, "I feel your pain." Jesus grew up with us. He does feel our pain. He was born in a barn. He grew up among the working poor. Jesus knows what it feels like to come up to tax time and not have enough money to pay to Caesar what Caesar requires. At one point, Jesus said, "The foxes have holes, the birds have nests, but I don't have a place to call home where I can lay down my head." Jesus is prepared to be our King because he was not born in the lap of luxury. Jesus was not born with a silver spoon in his mouth. Jesus knows what it means to come up the hard way. And so Zechariah calls us to join the crowd when we worship. "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, daughter of Jerusalem, see your King comes. He is righteous." How many politicians can you say that of today? They are righteous. That means that they are right with God's law. They are living a life of integrity. And so Zechariah says he is righteous and having salvation. He is gentle. And this Hebrew word is often used elsewhere to describe a poor man. You know, a rich man can bluster his way in. He can talk his way or buy what he wants. But Jesus is gentle and riding on a donkey. Now, don't for a minute be embarrassed that our Savior, that our Lord and Master is riding in a donkey. Riding on a donkey. He's not in a presidential limousine. He doesn't even have a Popemobile, does he? But he is coming to bring us salvation. I want to tell you, if you can see that lowly donkey, that donkey is loaded with freedom and deliverance and salvation. And that's what the reign of Jesus will bring to all of his subjects. Now, Zechariah tells us something astounding. This kingdom of Christ has a worldwide realm. Now, you say, but is that being too idealistic? Will this kingdom ever work? The world has always been ruled by might, not by right. Yes, Jesus is righteous, but does he have the power? Can such a kingdom succeed? Look again at verse 10, because Zechariah has been right about everything else he predicted. And in verse 10, He prophesies this: "He will proclaim peace to the nations. His rule will extend from sea to sea and from the river." Probably your Bible there has "river" capitalized. That is a reference to the Euphrates River. And those of you that teach history of Civ, and maybe some of you who took history of Civ, remember the cradle of civilization is in that Euphrates area. And so from the beginnings of man's history, from the cradle of civilization, from the Euphrates River to the ends of the earth, this kingdom will spread. He will proclaim peace to the nations. From the beginning of recorded history, I'm told that there has been war on this planet somewhere 92% of the time. I mean, it almost is more newsworthy if there is peace and not war. Just think of all the global conflicts that we're facing right now. My information is that across human history, there have been over 8,000 peace treaties that have been broken. We don't know much about peace. We're much more familiar with war, but Christ is the Prince of Peace. And Isaiah tells us how peace will come in the last days. All nations will worship the same God, and He will teach us His ways so that we may walk in His paths. The law of God will judge nations and settle disputes among people. Then you remember the famous statement, they will beat their swords into plowshares. We'll no longer need to spend billions of dollars on armament. We can spend it for productivity and for prosperity. They will beat their spears into pruning hooks, and nation will not take up sword against nation, nor will they train for war anymore. That is the influence of Christ's kingdom. Zechariah is not the only one to talk about this, but Habakkuk says the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Joel said God would pour out His Spirit on all flesh. And David wrote, all the ends of the earth will remember and turn to the Lord. All the families of the nations will bow down before Him. For dominion belongs to the Lord, and He rules over the nations. David in Psalm 72 says He will rule from sea to sea and from the river. That again is a reference to the beginning of civilization at the Euphrates River to the ends of the earth. You see, we are still on the little side of the biggest thing that God is doing in this world. Think about what Zechariah is describing. Some leaders enter their office with great pomp and ceremony only to be impeached and leave office in disgrace. Some people come in with thunder and lightning and go out with a whimper. But Christ has come in with great humility. But when He returns, He will return with great victory. When He returns, the Bible describes that He will be escorted by an army of angels, and on His head will be many crowns. He will wear a robe that declares He's King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He will come on the clouds, and every eye will see Him. And when we see Him, He will not return on a donkey, but the second time He will return on a white horse. Now, you realize this kingdom is still growing. It's still advancing. It is still unfolding. And today, there's 540 million Bible-believing, born-again Christians that will gather in every time zone to worship Him. And the end is not yet. Someday when it's all over, Revelation describes that there will be a great multitude in heaven, so great that no one can count them. And they'll be from every nation and tribe and people and language. They'll all be standing before the throne of Christ. They will have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. They will not only wear their white robes, but Revelation 7 verse 9 tells us that they will be holding palm branches in their hands. That's significant. See, we live in between Christ's first coming and His second coming. We missed all of the excitement of Palm Sunday 2,000 years ago, But we haven't missed it all. We're still rehearsing for that final day of celebration. We missed the first round, but we will be there for the great climactic celebration, when that mighty chorus will be wearing their white robes. The white robes symbolize our righteousness. Through the atonement of Christ, righteousness is imputed to us by faith and then imparted to us through the Holy Spirit. God declares us to be right in His sight and then proceeds to make us right in His eyes. And so the church wears the white robes of purity. But we also wave those palm branches and declare praise and glory and wisdom and thanks and honor and power and strength be to our God forever and ever. Amen. That's going to be a tremendous worship service, and we live in anticipation of that great climactic event. Now, from time to time, we don't feel like we're a part of a choir. Sometimes we're just trying to make ends meet. We're just trying to keep our head above water. But I think every now and then we need to assemble like we are on this spring morning. And I think every now and then it doesn't hurt us to have choir practice. I don't think it hurts, even though we're plugged up with allergies, to kind of clear our voice, to clear our throats and lift our voices. It really, I don't want to scare you, but it really doesn't hurt anything. And God does not become nervous if you even wave your hand. It's time every now and then to get the cobwebs out of our voice. It's not altogether what we say, it's how we live. But because we are living righteous, because we have the robes of righteousness, we have every right. And it is not only our privilege, but it's our duty to give praise to the Master, to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Somehow, I wish we could just muster a timid little hallelujah before we dismiss this morning. I'm going to ask our kids to help us. And if you'll come up, we have a parade master. And everybody with your palm branches, let's get ready. We're going to celebrate the King. All of you come and just line up right in front of me. Who's the parade master? All right. Let's line up this morning. The rest of you can stand and you hit the notes and we'll go out this way.